My name's Dave Ainsworth. I'm one of the pastors here, and so excited for you guys to be worshiping with us this morning. So as a reminder, this is a temporary location. We are here for the rest of July, and then in August, actually, all the school systems shut down for like a deep clean before the school year starts. And so I think we have secured a location at St. John's Presbyterian, which is in Pack Heights. I don't need that. And so, yeah, just stay connected with that. There's a Connect card that'll give you emails, so you kind of know the location of where we'll be. So, again, I want to start with a question. If you had to pick, which experience would you prefer? Having a friend who will always buy for you anything you ask, or having enough wealth yourself to always buy what you want? Both of those are pretty great situations. Which would you prefer to live into? Similar question. Would you rather be able to personally defend yourself against any and all dangers, or would you rather have an ever-present protector, someone who is always ready and able to protect you? Some of you might be trying to think of the objectively right answer. The church answer, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, which scenario do you want? Which circumstance do you picture yourself being the most happy in? What fantasy do you feel pulled toward? I don't know about you, but my gut reaction in both of these scenarios is towards self-sufficiency and independence, sort of being independently wealthy, infinitely capable. That's what sounds best to me. But as I think about that, I wonder why. Why would I prefer independence over receiving in relationship? If in both situations the outcomes are the same, I'm both richly blessed and completely secure, why is it that I would rather be powerful than loved? That's what I'm saying. Given the choice, all things equal, I would rather achieve flourishing on my own than receive it from another person. I would rather exert force than receive grace. And I just wonder, why does that feel better to me? Does that feel better to you? I'm not the only first one to think this way. The temptation that first toppled humanity was a desire, an offer of independence and power. In Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And think about it. Eve was abundantly blessed, completely secure, like no human being has ever experienced on earth. In God, she had a friend who stood ready to give her any good thing she wanted whenever she asked. She had a protector ready to defend her against every enemy. Unfortunately, she didn't see the serpent as her enemy. She saw him as her liberator. You won't need him anymore. You won't need anyone anymore. You will be like God. And we learn very quickly in the Bible that being like God is not possible. To separate yourself from him is to separate yourself from life itself. But even if it were possible to live apart from God, even if it were possible to have every heavenly blessing without God and without the gospel, is that to be preferred? How is that better? If I set aside the biblical impossibility of independence, if I set aside the philosophical impossibility of it, the experiential impossibility of it, if it were possible, why would I want it? And is it worth wanting? I've always loved spy movies. James Bond, Jason Bourne, John Wick, Kingsman kind of movies with these secret societies of omnicompetent warriors, right? Who speak every language, who can crack every code, who have every cool gadget and resource, who can accomplish anything. And since I was a kid, I have literally fantasized about being those people, imagined myself as James Bond. That was my preferred imagination realm. And I wonder why, because they're always portrayed as the saddest and loneliest human beings, right? They're miserable. They've got no family. They've got no friends. They've got no peace, but they've got cool watches, right? Who can do stuff. Why is that desirable to me? What is wrong with my head that I would be attracted to that kind of life, that I would still be attracted to it? That's what I want, guys. I want to seriously, in the middle of the night, just be like traveling all over the world, fighting enemies, but then secretly here, which is a dumb thing to want. Why would you ever want that? In the opening of Ephesians, Paul has so far painted this sweeping picture of the saving plan of God in Christ, and it's a mystery that now has been revealed by the Spirit. And that mystery is that from before the foundation of the world, God planned to save his people from sin by sending first his eternal Son to die on their behalf for the forgiveness of sins, and then sending his eternal Spirit to join them by faith to Christ, that they may be adopted into the family of God. And this is all to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's a story that we need to be true. You and I need a Savior. We need a Redeemer, a Reconciler, someone who can carry us from death to life. The wages of sin is death. We cannot have life independently of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that outside the gospel, we have no hope and are without God in the world. It's a story that we need to be true. But in Ephesians 1, Paul isn't really talking about what we can or can't do. He's not really talking about what we need. Paul doesn't just need the gospel to be true. He wants it to be true. He wants this to be the story of the world. And in Philippians 3, after listing all the reasons that he could boast in himself, he was sort of responding to spiritual pride in some other teachers. And so he lists, man, I've got lots of reasons to be proud. And he lists a bunch of reasons. But then he throws it all away. Philippians 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so Paul, faced with two choices, if he's faced with two choices, being self-dependent and self-righteous or Christ-dependent and Christ-righteous, Paul emphatically chooses Christ. Why would I want to offer my own righteousness? Paul says, no way, my righteousness is shit. That's what the word means. It's garbage. Why would I want that? It's not just that I need Christ. I want him. And so does God. What does God want from you? He wants Christ from you. That's his plan, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, so that salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not of works, is not God's plan B for your life. As if God would have rather we earned our salvation through works. He would have rather us been able to handle it ourselves. He would have rather not sent his son for us. But since we messed it up, I guess I'll send him anyway. Ephesians 1 teaches the opposite. It says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ, so that Christ's death is not a new plan, but is part of God's eternal purpose. His plan has always been for us to depend not on ourselves, but on his son. And if the gospel is not God's plan B, why is it so often my plan B? Where I would rather be rich and powerful than loved. Where I would rather be admired by God than embraced by him, by grace. Where I wish, as I look at my life, I wish I was wise enough, I was strong enough, righteous enough to achieve salvation on my own, but I'm not, so I guess I'll trust Christ if I have to. I wish I could buy everything I needed. I wish I could protect myself against any enemy, but I can't. So I guess I'll have to look to Jesus for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In preparing for today's sermon, I was really struck by a small phrase that I hadn't much noticed before. Today's sermon is primarily about God's power. And specifically in Ephesians 1:19, Paul asks the Spirit to open our eyes to the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe him. Toward us who believe. And this small prepositional phrase is a humbling phrase. It humbled me because I realized that God doesn't ever plan to just get right over his power to me, to just hand it to me, to give me strength. He's not ever going to transfer ownership or control. That's what the Ephesians were used to in their pagan world. It was a world marked by magic and the occult, where you would try to manipulate power by your own strength and wisdom and ingenuity, harnessing spiritual forces. That's often the spirituality that I look for. God, make me strong, make me rich, make me wise, make me great. And then I'm discouraged when I don't feel that way. I don't feel stronger or richer or wiser or greater. But in the gospel, God doesn't promise to give me strength and wealth. He gives me himself. And isn't that so much better? Isn't it so much better to be given the presence of God? God's power cannot be separated from himself. It is always a personal power. That's a truth of Christian orthodoxy. God the Spirit empowers us personally by joining us to the person of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, that we might have a personal relationship with God the Father. It is always personal. It can never be separated from his person. Jesus says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, and yet I pray all the time that God would give me strength and riches and greatness and healing and wholeness and all the rest without ever praying to abide in Christ. But God doesn't give me power, he gives me himself. And that can be a really hard thing to do. As a leadership of the church, we have been thinking a lot more about the miraculous gifts that the Bible promises to his church, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, where the Holy Spirit empowers the church to do great things. And one of the things that I feel frustrated about is just how dependent you are for the movement of the Spirit. Like if I had control over the gift of healing, wouldn't I heal tons of people? If I had control over the gift of prophecy, wouldn't I just be constantly speaking truth? If I had control over the gift of evangelism, wouldn't I be constantly moving around? But God doesn't do that. He doesn't choose to do that. He gives me himself, and I'm totally dependent in relationship on him, to his movement. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And that's hard for me. I'm a person who likes to keep my distance in relationship, who wants to be competent so I don't have to be dependent on others. I want to be independently wealthy and self-sufficient. And that's hard news. It's confusing. It's frustrating. But as I grow in faith, it's becoming good news. It's becoming plan A for me. Not plan B, to depend on God, but plan A. What would it look like for you to receive dependence and neediness and grace as plan A in your life, as the preferred mode of operation? What would change if we began to want relationship and love more than power and wisdom and self-sufficiency? What would change if I began to ask for more Christ instead of more capacity? Ephesians 1 is about the glorious work of God on our behalf, a work that, at least in Ephesians 1, is a work that we just bask in, we just receive. And today's text is Paul's prayer for the church. And Paul is not praying that God would make them more powerful in themselves, but that they would know God's power that's already towards them, active in them. And I want to preach that as good news, not just something I need to be true, not just something that you need to be true, but something that we want to be true and are overwhelmingly happy that it is true. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1 again and pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Dear Father, I confess that I often come to you only as a last resort. When I need something or I want something that I can't muster up myself, I am the prodigal son who takes your riches and goes away from your presence and spends them and then comes back desperately. And you always receive me with joy, and I'm so thankful for that. You're ready to remind me that I had never stopped being your child just because I was away. Father, help us to know the power of the gospel, a power that is not ours to manipulate, but comes through abiding in your presence. Father, help us to want grace to be true. Help us to want and glory in our weakness, that you might be shown to be strong. Father, I pray for my preaching through this text this morning, that you would speak, that you'd protect me from error, and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's not an explicit application to Paul's opening sentence, which is what we've preached in June, except really praise be to God. We apply the opening of Ephesians like we would apply a sunset or a kiss with joy and dopamine, right? We read it and we receive it as good news that brings joy to our hearts. And yet, in teaching doctrine, Paul's not ignoring the needs of the Ephesians. We are taught in Scripture, this is a quote from Marcus Rainsford, he's a 19th century preacher, and he says, we are taught in Scripture that our security flows from three great facts. The Father has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that never changes. Christ, who died for our sins, is now at God's right hand in resurrection glory and ever lives to make intercession for us, pleading his work finished and accepted. And God the Holy Ghost dwelleth in us. Holy Ghost is an old cool term for the Holy Spirit. As Rainsford said, our security flows from these great facts. And so even though in Ephesians 1:3, Paul is primarily wanting us to praise God, it results in our security. It results in our safety. And so how do you feel about your life? Is your day marked by fear or by peace, by hate or by love, by frustration or by contentment? Do you feel insecure? Well, as a start, how much do you know deeply these great facts of the gospel? Are these facts your security? And so beginning in verse 15, Paul relates these eternal truths more directly to the experience of the Ephesian church. In verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so while he knows, because he's heard through the grapevine, that they're discouraged, that they feel heavy-hearted or tired or insecure or threatened, but in light of the gospel, he wants them to know that Paul is encouraged by them. He's encouraged by the gospel, and he's encouraged by evidence of the gospel in their lives. How do we know that God is doing in us what he promised? Verses 13 and 14 from last week say that we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel and believe. And here in verse 15, Paul is encouraged by their faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. And those are the three basic fruits that accompany salvation that's genuine. Believing the gospel, believing that there is effective power in Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, faith in the Lord Jesus, so a trust in him which relates to him as Lord and King, that he is Lord, and an attending love toward all the saints, a love for others, but particularly a love for other believers. At Citizens, we express this in our three identities. So we're a family of missionary servants under God and for each other. And if we're Christians, then we're going to be naturally drawn to those identities. And they'll be compelling to us, and we'll live them out increasingly. So that a person from the outside could come and see and could say, I see your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see your love for the other saints, and I thank God for you. Paul sees this in the Ephesians, and he gives thanks. He thanks God for the Ephesians. Why doesn't he thank them? He doesn't thank them for their work, even though I'm sure he would as just like a nicety in person. But he thanks God specifically because their faith is not a work, but it's a gift from God. And so he's thankful to God for the work evident. And then he prays for them too, because faith has to be sustained by God. It's not like a set it and forget it reality, which if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. You know that faith ebbs and flows. It wanes. It weakens. It's sometimes in danger. And so he prays for their faith. And what does Paul pray for specifically? He prays in verse 17 through 19 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Again, Paul is not praying that they would be wise themselves, that they would be rich or that they would be powerful, but that they would know the wisdom and riches and power already exercised for them in God. And this knowledge is not something that we can discover rationally, even though it is rational. It's not something we can discover emotionally, though it is emotional. The knowledge is something that must be given to us by the Spirit. That's why he prays for it. 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. You cannot imagine the hope and wisdom and riches available to you. What God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Only the Spirit knows these things, and so we need him to share those with us. And so again, specifically, he prays that we would know three things: the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. He's already spent time really expounding on the first two. Those are kind of recap statements. And so we've actually already spent time as a church going through them in our opening sermons. He still needs to pray that they would know those things, right? He still needs to pray that they would know their hope and riches, because one pass through Ephesians 1 isn't enough to give us eternal security, a deep trust in the gospel. We need to pray for deeper knowledge of these basic truths. But with the third item, Paul pivots to something new that he hasn't talked about really much yet, the immeasurable greatness of God's power, and that's what we'll focus most of our time on. Paul is working really hard to drive home the reality of God's power. He stacks up just about every Greek word available to him to describe it. Right, the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. And so immeasurable connotes length, and so it's to throw over. It's immeasurable. You can't measure it, obviously. A greatness implies heft, mass, weight. You can't carry it. And this is not anything new. A theistic religion has always taught that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, that means omnipotent. And so philosopher Ed Fesser defines omnipotence. He says, God does not merely have power, he is all-powerful. Everything that exists or could exist other than God depends at every instance, not only for its existence, but also for its capacity to do anything. It depends on God. Nothing that exists or could exist is outside the range of his power or has any power that does not derive from him. So all-powerful literally means that all power resides in God. That God is powerful is not immediately good news. It's not really news at all. It's a part of what it means to be God. Romans 1:19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God must be powerful. The Big Bang didn't come out of nowhere. What is news, though, good news, is that God would exercise this infinite power favorably toward us who believe. Paul uses two words for power in Ephesians 1:19. The first word, dunamis, is from where we get the word dynamite, and it refers to power that is potential, so the capacity for power. God is infinitely powerful. He can do whatever he wills, and he does do it. The second word, energia, is where we get the word energy. It refers to power that is active, power at work. And so not only is God infinitely powerful, he is powerful toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And so if God is infinitely powerful, which everybody knows, and could potentially do anything, how do we know that he will exercise his power in our favor? How can we be confident of that? Since he's not going to write over control of his power to us, he's not going to give us any of that power. How can we trust him? A lot of people are made uncomfortable by talk of God's omnipotence and sovereignty. How do we know God is trustworthy? Well, we look to God's greatest use of that power in the person and work of Christ, in the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Do you have doubts? Do you feel vulnerable? Do you worry that God will forget you, that he will fail to rescue you in time? Do you worry that he'll turn against you? Consider the hardest thing he ever did, the working of his great might in Christ. And specifically, Paul calls our attention to three workings: his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, which is his seating at the right hand of God. Paul's greatest prayer is that we would know these works. Robert Peterson said, Jesus' ministry, if you think about the life and ministry of Christ, it can be viewed in three movements: a descent from heaven to earth in his incarnation and to his death, an ascent from earth to heaven in his exaltation, and then a descent again from heaven to earth when he comes again. And so Paul's focus in this passage is that second movement from earth back to heaven. You can hear this in Philippians 2. Hear the descent. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He descended, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself further. He descended further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has ascended him, has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so it begins with the resurrection. Kent Hughes wrote that Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest display of God's love, while Jesus' resurrection is the greatest display of his power. In the beginning, God had created life from nothing. But in the new beginning, God creates life from death. How much more glorious? It's easy to take for granted the resurrection because we're so accustomed to the idea. But think back on the last time that you saw a dead body. Once dead, there's nothing to be done. Humanity has spent trillions of dollars, millions of hours, and its brightest minds perfecting medicine. Because we know once the line of death is crossed, there's no coming back, right? But Jesus, by the awesome power of God, came back. He was dead. He was buried. But later, he was raised to never die again. And he was raised for us that we might rise. In the gospel, God treats us how he treats Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Gordon Fee says, Christ is the first fruits. He is God's pledge that all who are his will be raised from the dead. Just as there is an inevitable process of death begun in Adam, there is an equally inevitable process of bringing to life begun in Christ. This is new creation. All future life, all eternal life, everything that survives sin will spring from Christ's resurrected life. The resurrection is the greatest testimony of God's power at work. It is as momentous as God's creation from nothing. And it's God's power at work for us who believe, so that with the resurrection of Christ, our own resurrection was set in motion and cannot be reversed. Paul wants you to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to know it deeply. Death cannot defeat you. It has no power. It has no sting. The resurrection is not the end of God's power, though. The second movement or moment of God's power is Christ's ascension, when he ascends to heaven. Without the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, our salvation would really be stuck. That's why the disciples rejoice when Jesus leaves at the end of Luke. When he ascends to heaven, they go back to Jerusalem excited, happy, praising the Lord. Well, you would think like they would be sad. Why? They want Jesus to stay. But no, they need Jesus to go and to ascend, because with the ascension, Christ is taking the sacrifice he made here on earth and offering it to God in the heavens. It's the linchpin of Christ's saving work. Peter Toon wrote, "Heaven is the place and sphere from where the universe is sustained and ruled. Heaven is the place and sphere from where salvation goes forth into the world of space and time. For God's salvation to be a universal and everlasting salvation, the incarnate Son, Jesus the Messiah, returned to heaven where he could be the source of salvation everywhere to all who believe." And so with his ascension, he offers himself as a heavenly sacrifice, and having done that, he ever lives on our behalf. Another reason the ascension is so vital is because Christ returned to his Father in heaven not the same way that he left, because he returned with his humanity. He retained his full body. That means that a human being, like us in every way, except without sin, lives and ministers for us in heaven. And if he can be in heaven, so can we. If he can be with God, so can we. He advocates for us to the Father. He's always relating to the Father, interceding on our behalf. And then he's always relating to us, ministering to us with the gifts of the Father. He's pouring out gifts onto his church. He could not do that if he had not ascended to heaven. And in the end, when we're made to be without sin, we, like Christ, can join him. The last moment of that ascent is the session. God's power shown continues following Christ's resurrection and ascension. God, in Ephesians 1:20, seats him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ isn't just raised from the dead. He doesn't just ascend to heaven to be with God. He ascends to sit next to God on a throne. It's traditionally called the session of Christ, which is just an old word for sit. Peterson again says, his session is the culmination of Christ's exaltation. One movement from earth to heaven, beginning with his resurrection and ascension. In his resurrection, he defeats our foes and inaugurates the new creation. In his ascension, he moves from the limited earthly plane to the unlimited heavenly plane of God himself. And there he sits at the right hand of God, the place of greatest honor and power in the universe, taking up his office of prophet, priest, and king. And he not only sits at God's right hand, he sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in Paul's day, these are names for hostile spirits, for the spiritual realm. There's not enough in the Bible to really set out a precise hierarchy of spiritual beings where you have privates and sergeants and lieutenants and generals. Like, we can't know those things. But the Bible does defend the existence and relevance of demonic forces. Later in Ephesians, Paul will warn us to be strong. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we fight against flesh and blood, that's not really our fight. Our fight is against forces of evil. But take heart, because Jesus is far above those forces. He's above every name that is named in this age and the one to come. At the beginning or before every service, the people who are here will gather for prayer and for listening to Spirit this morning. Renee offered a vision to us of Christ as the Lion of Judah, prowling around this building, prowling down the streets of hate, as the one who's in charge of every spiritual force of evil. He stands to protect, and he stands to take more of his kingdom in this place. And how comforting that it's above every name that is named in this age and the one to come. How comforting to the Ephesians, who are constantly facing new cults and new fads and new gods and new religions. How comforting to us, who face a whole realm of spiritualities that Paul had never heard of. And so we might say, is Christ outdated? Will Christianity be overcome? Can the church survive postmodernity, consumerism, consumptionism, scientism, progressivism, Trumpism? We find there's all kinds of things. The Bible doesn't say much about these new things. But take heart, Christ is far above every name that is named in this age and the one to come. There will never be a new power. As an aside, I think it's important to name those forces in our life which oppose Christ. Those forces which sow death and sadness and suffering and slavery and sin and blindness in our lives and in our cultures. Some people might object to the practice of naming spirits, and certainly we can't come up definitively with a name. But they would object, recognizing their substance, their power, their intelligence, and their personality. Does it dignify evil? Does it overcomplicate things? Like people who say, we need to stop talking about racism, we just need to love people. But how are we to love people if we don't name the invisible forces standing in the way of our love? And then as Christians, recognize that behind those trends, there is an enemy of the entire planet who stands behind racism, who stands behind materialism, who stands behind addiction, who stands behind death. Does it distract from Christ? I think that can be a real danger, that we become obsessed with things and we don't focus on Jesus, but that's not what happens in Ephesians 1. That doesn't happen to Paul when he names these things. Quite the opposite. Naming evil puts it in its place below Jesus. It gives us the opportunity to fight it properly with the armor of God, knowing that with Christ we will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And so name what breaks your heart today. What angers you? What is killing people in your life? What is killing you? Racism, addiction, pornography, anger, hate. By the power of God, Jesus is seated above that wicked thing in your life. He is king. What else is it? Selfishness, ignorance, financial slavery, abuse, the memory of abuse, trauma, sickness, disease, death, loss, grief. Name it. Name it. And confess today that Jesus, by the power of God, is seated above it and will crush it. Jesus is seated above that wicked thing in your life, whatever personality is behind it, all the way to Satan himself, lies under the feet of Jesus, waiting to be crushed. In Ephesians 1, Paul is indirectly quoting Psalm 110. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, by far. Psalm 110, 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And by footstool, the Bible means that Jesus will ultimately stomp his enemies to death. The rest of Psalm 110, verse 5 through 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way." Revelation 17:14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." He will finally keep the promise, fulfill the promise to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis. After Satan led them astray, God promised that a Savior would come to crush the head of the serpent. It's a frightening image, but one that surely we want to see carried out against these wicked forces, against all the evil in the world. How can we be sure, though? It's frightening to us, because we're worried that we might be wrapped up in that evil. Even if there are demons at work, I'm complicit in my addiction, I'm complicit in racism, I'm complicit in anger and lust and pornography. Ephesians 2, which we'll preach next week, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." How beautifully that is written in the past tense, right? They were dead in their trespasses. How do I know that I'm not still dead in my trespasses? Jesus has been seated above every name, including mine. How can I be sure that I am not crushed under his feet? By receiving his grace, being joined to him, and becoming his body. So we become the feet. That's what Ephesians 1 says, the end, verses 22 through 23, says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him," Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so all this power, the awesome, immeasurable greatness of God's power, was exercised toward us who believe. Everything that happens to Christ happens to those who are joined to Christ, happens to his body. So much so that all three of these things, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, are spoken of Christians presently, are spoken of you and me. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected us. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him. We were ascended and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we have been made alive. Just as Christ was raised and seated with God, we have been raised and seated with him, and we participate in the subjugation of God's enemies with our obedience and faith. By the revelation amazingly also says that we, in our faith, crush the head of the serpent. You have that power. We are the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of everything. And so we're not the Savior. We're not the righteous one. We're not the powerful. We're not the glorious. But we are one with the one who is. And so in him we have salvation. In him we have righteousness. In him we have power. In him we have glory. In him we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, joy and peace and goodness and beauty and life everlasting. And most importantly, he loves us. He loves me and he loves you. He has always loved us. He will never not love us. There is no plan B. This was always the plan. Let's pray. Father, there's no way to I really feel the impossibility of preaching on God's power. My words and description and illustrations and voice are just so puny compared to the immeasurable greatness of your power, which you exercised in Christ according to your glorious might when you raised him from the dead, when you raised him to heaven and seated him at your right hand far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. And you exercise that power toward us. Father, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know your power? Would you help us deeply, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know deeply your gracious, loving power toward us. That not only do you love us, we can see that in the cross when you sent your son to die, but you are powerful toward us. Would you help us to name the spirit of the age, which is opposed to you and opposed to us, which wants nothing more than our death and hurt, which wants to enslave us. Father, I pray for those people here, all of us, who struggle with addiction, who struggle with fear, who struggle with anxiety, who struggle with depression, who have experienced great trauma, abuse, loss, violence, racism, hate, all these things that we desperately want to be rid of, but find ourselves powerless to eradicate. They are literally spiritual. We can't put them in a box. But you stand, you are seated above them. And God is putting them all under your feet. The last enemy he will put under the feet, your feet, is death. And we'll be able to get together. We will get together and we'll say, death, where? We'll mock death. Where is your sting? Where is your power? Father, would we taste some of that victory now? Would we know it? Would we declare it? Help us to feast before our enemies with joy and peace and happiness and joy and confidence, knowing that you're our King. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.